Good morning, everyone. I feel like I've been gone a lot lately. I've had more travel than normal, but it's always good to be back with family. So turn to 2 Peter, excuse me, if you will. We'll be back in that text today. 2 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 3. But it is always good to be back at church. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you yet again for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for who you are, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But you are our Creator. You are our Savior. You are someone who is far more worthy than the meager worship that that we have to offer so many times, Lord. Our punishment should have been hell and eternal separation from you, and yet because of your love and grace and mercy, you have chosen us to set your special affection on us, to allow us to spend an eternity with you worshiping, to forgive us of those sins that have riddled our lives. So, Lord, we pray now as we begin to look into your word that you would reveal yourself to us here. This is your book. It's not about us, it's about you. And so we pray that this final act of worship here during this morning hour would be a fruitful one. I pray that you'll keep my words clear. Pray you'll allow the listeners to be attentive. Lord, help us to see what you have for us on your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in this text, so going to do just kind of a brief review. There's some reason for that, not just because of our human memories that fail us over time, but we'll chat about that in a moment. But the main body of this short letter from Peter began in chapter 1, verse 12. He had a few verses of introduction, but then he gets right to it. Peter, I've mentioned before, I like studying Peter and looking at he tends to be a man of few words, but for a simple fisherman, he could pack a lot of meat into a few words. So I just enjoy reading his letters and his works. I also enjoy it because of who Peter was. We know he was the rash one of the apostles. Peter was the one who would act first, think later. And sometimes we applaud that in him. You need some people like that. And other times, that got him into trouble. But as we read these letters that Peter wrote late in his life, it's helpful to know the background of the man because we see the context and the perspective that was behind the scenes from which he wrote. But we've been outlining this letter with a series of don't commands. That's really been our structure here. We began in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, with don't forget. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter was adamant that he didn't want them to forget the truths that he shared with them. He knew his time was short. We know that from the context of this letter. So in his mind, he's saying, even after I'm gone, you need to take these things with you. At the end of his ministry, he wasn't trying to give them the newest and greatest thing. He wasn't trying to come up with a new fad. He just wanted them to remember the things they'd been taught so that they could use them once he was gone. In verses 16 through 21, though he took that a step further, he then says, don't doubt. Don't doubt these things that I've told you. First of all, remember them, but don't doubt them. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's saying, don't doubt what I told you is true. He mentioned the apostles and the prophets, eyewitnesses, and he says, don't forget that. I saw that. I was there, but don't take my word for it. Take the word of John and the other apostles who were highly respected. Take the word of the prophets, which nobody doubted. Remember, the Jews at this point in time, to which it's a large part of Peter's audience, they accepted the Old Testament as the word of God. So he's saying, don't forget the word and don't doubt the word. We also, in this section right here, is where he had his little statement about interpretation. And basically, the only interpretation is the meaning of the author when they wrote it. We all know 2 Peter 1, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We spent a fair amount of time in that section. It's vital to our understanding of hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? A whole lot of false denominations or errant denominations have come from a misinterpretation of Scripture. So it's not optional. You know, we made the comment before, you hear people all the time say, well, here's what it means to me. The reality is you shouldn't care what it means to anybody other than the author. If I start teaching and saying, well, here's what it means to me, then ignore everything that comes out of my mouth after that, because it really doesn't matter. There's no private interpretation of any passage of Scripture. There's one interpretation. I've said this many a times. I know some of you get sick of hearing my cliches, but if two of us disagree on a passage of Scripture, at least one of us is wrong. Maybe both of us, but at least one of us. We can't both be right on the same passage of Scripture if we don't have the same interpretation. So that should challenge us. If a brother or sister has a different view, then that's an opportunity for iron to sharpen iron. That's an opportunity to get into the deeper meat of the word, as Paul would refer to it, as opposed to the milk. But we can't just agree to disagree when it comes to Scripture. Then we got to chapter 2. The next don't was don't be duped, verses 1 through 3. This was really a description of the false teachers that Peter had warned his readers about. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, it's almost a mirror image of Jude, which we spent some time studying several months back. There's no doubt in my mind that they had compared notes. There's even the structure of how they wrote that those passages is very similar. So this must have been a real problem already in the first century church, because Jude warned about it, Paul warned about it, Peter warned about it, and their discussions about it was so similar. No doubt as they sat there in their church meetings in the first century, they were talking about these false teachers who were creeping in and taking advantage of a lot of new converts. And Peter warned them about that. Don't be duped. But it's certainly no less a problem in our age. Listen to what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Shame on us if we think that's just a first century problem, that we have nipped it in the bud. And the way false teachers will creep in is if we as a church get lazy. If the church does not defend the word, if the church doesn't learn to be discerning, then the false teachers can find their way in. If the only thought you give to the word of God is the few minutes on Sunday when you're sitting in front of a teacher, and then after that it's out of your mind, that's how they'll creep in. So if we want to avoid false teachers even here in our church, it's up to the congregation as a whole to be discerning. So don't be duped, he said. And then in verses 4 through 10a, he said, don't despair. Look at this passage. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. In verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. You jump down to verse 9, you see the first word is then. This is a giant if-then statement, but it's a powerful one. If he did all those things, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and at the same time to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We don't have to despair. There's nothing to worry about. God can punish sinners and save the righteous all at the same time. Nothing's too big for God. And then in the last part of chapter 2, verses 10b through 22, it was don't return. Look at verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And Peter's admonition here is for us to be on guard. Don't be undiscerning. Don't limit yourself to the milk. That's how the false teachers will creep in. That's how, at some point in time, we'll recognize the wheat from the chaff. We can't return to our old way of living, our old way of thinking. That would be a telltale sign that our calling and election is not sure, as he warns them elsewhere. Don't return. The Galatian church had a problem with this. You know, Paul wrote a letter to that church because the Judaizers had crept in and tried to take them back to their old way of linking or thinking. So they were mixing the law with Christianity. Salvation wasn't enough for them. They had to still contribute their part in order to earn their favor with God and their place in heaven. And Paul had very disparaging words for that idea. He basically told them, if you want to go back to that, then salvation has nothing for you. The cross has nothing for you. It's useless. Don't return. We've got to trudge forward. So that brings us to the most recent point in the outline. We began this last time we were in this text. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And this point in the outline, or this don't, is don't be impatient. For this particular passage, there is a verse we mentioned. We won't get to it today. I'm not going to bring it up. But this is a passage that is used repeatedly, one verse particularly in this passage, to teach a false concept. There is a private interpretation that millions of people have used from this. So, you know, I mentioned the review earlier being significant. It's not just because of our memories. Context is vitally important as we get to this chapter. If we're going to understand what he's saying, we need to look at it in light of the letter, not just pull that one verse out. That's where a lot of misinterpretation happens, is people rip verses from their context, try to make them prove a point that it's not proving. And that is the case here. So let's read verses 1 through 10. Here Peter shifting his focus to the second coming of Christ, but he's building on what he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. So let's read the whole passage in its entirety, and then we'll look at the next couple of verses in it. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So we covered verses 1 and 2 last time, and they really serve as a bit of an introduction for this section right here, or a transition, maybe a better way of saying it. The rest of the passage that we're going to begin to look at today is really the meat of verses 1 through 10 here, and we're going to break it up into three sections. We're going to use courtroom vernacular for doing this, but we're going to look at the case in verses 3 and 4, the defense in verses 5 through 7, and the verdict in verses 8 through 10. So let's jump into verses 3 and 4 and look at this case that's being laid out. Let's read those again. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, he just got through reminding them in verses 1 and 2 that they have the word of God. They have the word of the prophets. They have the word of the apostles at their disposal. Remember, part of our review way back earlier in the letter, he said, don't forget it and don't doubt it. These words are significant. And here again, as he really builds to the climax, which chapter 3 is that climax of the letter, he's reminding them yet one more time, you already have the word of God. Now, I could stop right there, and there's a sermon into itself. All the trials of life that we face, you have the word of God. We really don't need anything else. But they need to remember those words because of what he tells them in verse 3. Look at verse 3 then. Scoffers will come. He doesn't say might. He doesn't say there's a real good potential. They will come, period. Now, a scoffer, dictionary defines it as this, a person who mocks or makes fun of something or someone, often of religion or moral values. That's true, but that's not the depth to which Peter's going. The Greek word also implies a false teacher. So it's not just somebody who ridicules, but it's somebody who ridicules to prove a point and to win an argument. The Hebrew word, translated scoffer or mocker, can also mean an ambassador. They're championing a cause. No doubt Peter's using the stronger sense of this word when he says it. He's writing primarily to Jews. They are his, his base audience. But the point he's making, that these people aren't just people who disagree with an idea, but that they are campaigning to win the argument. They've got an agenda. They've got a reason for their scoffing or their mocking. It's not just simply to make fun. Sure, people make fun of us for our faith. We've all probably experienced that multiple times. People ridiculing us for our faith, that's really child's play. What do I mean by child? You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, there's a lot of truth in that simple little statement. If Peter were just talking about people making fun of us, it really wouldn't need to take up place in the Word of God, would it? We wouldn't need this strong admonition that he's giving them. People make fun of us for all kinds of things, and that shouldn't stop us from our daily lives. Try being a Detroit Lions fan. I mean, we get made fun of, and people will make fun of us for our faith. But the description that Peter uses following his statement here, I think also adds credence to the idea that he's implying more than mocking. Look what he says there. They're following their own sinful desires. A lot of times, unfortunately, sad to say, Christians get caught up in mocking and ridicule, don't we? Now, we shouldn't. That's not Christ-like, for lack of a better word. That's not the model he set for us, but it's so easy to get caught up. Sometimes the people we ridicule the most are the people we love the most. You know, we sometimes we'll mock people in an uncomfortable situation. But these people, Peter's saying, have an agenda. They're following their own sinful desires. There's a reason for their scoffing. We can see that very clearly in our country today, more than ever before, perhaps. We just have to be on guard for it. We haven't touched on the phrase "in the last days" yet that you see there as we get towards the end of end times. But here, too, Peter's directing our minds to a more purposeful enemy. Listen to what Paul warned his young protege Timothy about. You might want to flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read this and then we'll reference it again in a few moments. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, Paul told Timothy this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." He probably could have left off that last little warning there, right? Avoid such people. I mean, did I just describe a person you want to claim as your best friend? I hope not. But both of them are telling us that the opposition gets much worse as the last days approach. And sin is at the heart of it. People want to revel in their sin. Whatever sinful desire they have, they want to follow it. But rather than deal with a guilty conscience, they concoct arguments against the Bible. The Bible is full of talk about judgment and consequence for sin. Everybody knows of the Creator. We talked about that in Romans chapter 1. There's nobody without an excuse. Everybody knows. Even the atheist knows that what he believes is a lie deep down. But rather than deal with the potential consequence of their sin and give up their sin, they choose to try and show that it's wrong. And they want, their agenda then becomes, we've got to shut the mouths of those people who believe the Word of God, who would stand up for truth and righteousness. Why? Because if you confront somebody about their sin, there's either one of two responses. There is guilt and remorse, or there's resentment. And so both Peter and Paul are saying, as we get closer to the end times, people are going to go towards resentment. They're going to want to shut you up. They're going to want to prove you wrong somehow. Prove that there's a God. Prove these baseless arguments. We don't need to. God doesn't need us to defend him. We can stand boldly in the statement that one day every knee will bow. And when many of those knees bow at that point in time, they'll be filled with regret that they didn't listen to those admonitions. But these people don't want to deal with their guilty conscience. They want to revel in their sin, the apostles are telling us. After all, if the Bible's right, they need to change their ways, and they don't want to. If you kept your finger there in 2 Timothy, let's listen to that list one more time. Look at how he describes these people. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like a modern political rally, doesn't it? Look at verse 5. That's the key phrase here. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's the key. These people think they're being good. Remember what Peter just talked about in chapter 2. Who was he talking about? False teachers. False teachers. These were people within the church. These were people who put on an air of righteousness. These were people who were trying to garner the respect of those. In other words, these people think they're being good. When you hear people, for instance, defend abortion, they do so under the auspices that they're making the moral argument. And if you argue against it, you're the one who's being immoral. I mean, sounds silly and naive to us, but put yourself in the other person's shoes. I was reminded of a quote from the late political thinker and commentator Charles Krauthammer. Some of you may or may not know him, but he said this several years ago: to understand the workings of American politics, you have to understand this fundamental law. Conservatives think liberals are stupid. Liberals think conservatives are evil. Now, I'm not trying to get political here, and so you'll see what I mean, and I'm not bringing that up. This is not a political statement at all. I only really bring up that quote for the last part of the statement. He said, liberals think conservatives are evil. For the most part, Christians would fall into the conservative camp when it comes to things like politics or laws or behavior. Here's what I mean by that. What do most Christians hold to? Freedom of religion, prayer in schools, intelligent design or creation taught in schools. For the most part, Christians are against abortion, against homosexuality, against euthanasia, against byproducts of those things like embryonic stem cell research, etc. Why? Because of what we believe the Bible to say. So why do I bring these things up in a sermon on Sunday morning? As Dr. Krauthammer pointed out, for holding these views that for the most part are straight out of the Bible, the world would say we're evil or immoral. If you don't believe me, or don't think what I'm saying is accurate, go stand on a street corner tomorrow and speak out against the sins of homosexuality and abortion and see what happens next. So obviously, their standard for measuring evil is different than ours. More importantly, it's different than their creator's. So Peter is telling his readers, know this first of all, scoffers will come. Notice specifically how he says that. Scoffers will come with their scoffing. They don't have a sound, logical argument. If you have a conversation with somebody who wants to defend the murdering of babies, they'll want to talk about rights. Ask them then next, well, what about the rights of the baby? Well, there's a problem then, right? Because their argument isn't based on reason or logic, certainly not based on the Bible, they've got to come up with another argument. Well, what do we say then? So it's not alive. Ironically, many of the same people that think it's okay to murder babies in the womb have a problem with murdering animals for food. I use the term loosely. Don't crack a bald eagle egg open, but millions of babies, there's no issues there. But they come with their scoffing. They come with their agendas, not with their logic. They don't have a basis for that other than what Peter's already told us. They want to revel in their sin. And they don't want you to make them feel guilty about it. So the best way to keep you from bringing up the logic of the Bible is to keep you afraid and intimidated, keep your mouth shut when it comes to biblical things. They don't have a sound logical argument. They simply have ridicule and mocking. And they try to intimidate believers into accepting their ideas. And Peter, again, is saying you don't have to be intimidated. You've got the apostles. You've got the prophets. You've got the Word of God on your side. What is there to fear? You just need to know the scoffers will come. Be prepared for the scoffers. Be discerning. In verse 4, then, we see the case that they make to validate their argument. And this is really the kind of the crux of these two verses here. Before we look at it, though, I want to one more time emphasize the significance of studying and knowing the end times. I mentioned last time I've heard many pastors over the years say it doesn't matter what you believe. There's no point in studying it. You'll find out in the end. And to some extent, there is some element of truth in there. We won't know the truth about the end times completely until we get there. But the truth is here in Scriptures. Now, we've got to dig hard to get to it. This is one of those things that takes discernment. But the very fact that Peter is telling them to ignore the ridicule and lies of the scoffers is proof that he didn't believe that. There's room for disagreement when we talk about matters of the end times, but we have to base our beliefs in Scripture. I mentioned earlier, if two of us disagree on a topic, at least one of us is wrong. So what should we do? Rather than throw stones at each other and barbs and call each other names because you don't believe what I believe, the two of us together should get in the Word and study it on a deeper level. But it's not to be ignored. It's not to be taken lightly. It's obviously significant because Peter is taking 10 verses here out of this very short letter to say, you need to pay attention here. Why? The scoffers are going to come and use an opposite argument, an argument we know is false, and they're going to use an argument about the end times to shut down the entire thing. How can you argue with the scoffers if you don't dig into it and know what he's saying? So, little sidebar there. If it was meaningless, he wouldn't have bothered with it. But look at verse 4 then. Let's see the case that's made. They will say this. Now, who's they? The scoffers. The scoffers will come, and here's what they'll say. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, the fact that they say the fathers there, they're referring to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Again, Peter's writing to a mostly Jewish audience, Jews who were scattered throughout as part of what we call the dispersion or the diaspora. And so even the false teachers, many of them were Jewish as well, the scoffers. So their argument is that nothing's changed since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we are thousands of years later. How long are you going to believe this lie? That's what they're saying. They simply refuse to accept the idea that Christ is coming again. What's the problem with Christ coming again for them? If he comes again, the Bible tells us why. He's coming to rule. There's judgment and consequence for those who refuse to bow the knee, and their sin will have consequences. They don't want to accept that. They want to revel in their sin, as Peter just told us. So they simply are arguing, he's not coming. There is no second coming of Christ. There is no rule of Christ. Live life how you want, is their argument. Contrast this to Paul. He not only believed that Christ would return, but he believed it was imminent. Paul thought it would happen perhaps in his lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we can kind of glean that from this verse. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. He's speaking in the first person there. Paul thought he'd be one of them. He expected to see the Lord's second coming. Now, he prepared his audience. We don't know when it's coming, he said. He wasn't making a prophecy. You never see Paul say he's coming back in AD 67. But it's imminent, and much of the New Testament tells us to behave as if it is imminent. And that is significant. We need to live as if the Lord were coming today. If Christians could lay hold of that one thing, our churches would look much different, wouldn't they? Remember there, that was 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing there to a church that was so persecuted, they wondered if they had actually missed the rapture or if the things they'd heard about the end times were even true. We know from his writings that they'd already been taught much about the end times, and that's why they're doubting it. Most assuredly, Peter's dealing with some of that in the group that he's writing to. Again, mostly Jewish audience. They've been scattered throughout Europe and other places because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And they too are wondering and doubting. This is why Peter's writing another letter to them, to warn them. Both of Peter's letters are telling people to be calm in the face of persecution. The persecution is coming. They were already experiencing it. And no doubt they had doubt. So there's reason for Peter to take such a large section of his short letter to deal with this topic. The false teachers that Peter was warning about in chapter 2 were no doubt using this to further their cause. They were using that doubt and questioning to make their argument, to advance their arguments. And that's why Peter tells them here in verse 3, know this first of all. It was a matter of priority. Before you hear the false teachers, know this. The arguments of the false teachers would sound like they had some merit from a human standpoint if they were focused on their circumstances. If they look at, here's what's going on, there's persecution all around us, he hasn't returned, maybe what they're saying is true. But he just told them in verse 2 of chapter 3 to remember the words of the true teachers of God, not the false teachers. Remember what the true teachers said. Recognize them. Tune out the arguments of the false teachers, no matter how attractive they might seem. And then he tells them that this is going to get worse as the second coming gets nearer. They'll be mocked for believing the truth. The scoffers and the false teachers won't care how that mocking and ridicule impacts the true believers. They're not concerned about the true believers. They're concerned about keeping true believers silent so they can revel in their sin. So look at their case. They're basically saying this: he hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. That's the Scott Hine paraphrase. But if you look at verse 4, that's in essence what they've said. He hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. Now that is not just poor logic, that is a complete lack of logic. You know, a lot of people would say that if you're a believer, a Christian, you're not logical. You've checked your brain at the door to believe in some fairy tales. Well, I can tell you, there's more logic to believing the Bible than there is to believing the lies of the devil. But there's no logic in this argument here. Let me give you an example that's very similar, so you can kind of see the point. I have not died yet, so I'm never going to die. It's the same argument the scoffers are making, right? He hasn't come yet, so he's not coming. You're on your own. We're on our own. Obviously, you can't draw that conclusion from that premise. It's not just bad logic. There's just none there. They're arguing a cause and effect when one doesn't exist. Now, there is a formal name for this idea, this argument they make. It's called uniformitarianism. I know that's a word we use every day. But it was made famous by, in a structure or a system by a well-known geologist, Charles Lyell, in the 19th century. It was actually a foundational idea in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Let me read you what the dictionary says about it. Uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in our present day scientific observations have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. It was an idea that was derived in opposition to another idea that you talk about frequently around the water cooler. That is catastrophism. How many of you talked about that yesterday? I figured as much. So, catastrophism is the theory that changes in the Earth's crust during geological history have resulted chiefly from sudden, violent, and unusual events. The idea is, uniformitarianism is founded on a concept that's just not true. Here's how the earth is now, so here's how the earth has always been, and here's how the earth will always be. And that can be applied in several areas. My goal isn't to teach you anything about uniformitarianism other than that. It's hard enough to pronounce, much less to spend your time thinking about as a theory. But if we were talking about these people today, these scoffers, we would describe them with a very well-known phrase. These people are following the science. Now, every time I hear that, it makes me want to vomit, because the only people who can be bought more easily than politicians or scientists. But that's really what they're saying. They're saying this is the scientific argument. It's the logical argument. I was watching a program recently, I guess a few weeks ago. It was a conservative talk show program. There were several people on the panel there talking. I think all of them but one was a conservative. There was a liberal there, too, to give counter-arguments, but evolution came up, and somebody made the argument. Now, some of these people would even claim to be Christians. I've heard them in the past talk about the Bible and that kind of thing. But somebody made a comment, and someone else on the panel, one of the conservatives, said, well, you're not doubting the theory of evolution, are you? And all of them, oh, no. I'm here to tell you, I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. You know, it takes faith to be a Christian, but those people have immense amounts of faith. And if you're an evolutionist here in the room today, you know, we have some people, evolution got so bad, or this theory where people were pressured to follow the science, where there was no science, that it even infiltrated our churches. And, you know, you go back a few decades, they started coming up with, okay, how do we fit evolution into the Bible? We still got to believe the Bible. You came up with theories like theistic evolution and all kinds of nonsense. But that's what these people would be. You got to follow the science. That's how you can accept abortion. It's following the science. It's all about the science. Science has become a god unto itself. But the people who have formed science into an idol, unfortunately, forgot how science works. The most fundamental laws of science, the laws of thermodynamics, refute the theory of evolution, and yet that's what they do. So for people who would pretend to be making a logical or scientific argument, they have certainly ignored a great deal of evidence. We'll talk more about that next time. But the key there, science is built on evidence. You have to look at evidence, come up with new theories, then you go back and prove those right or wrong, and then you add to or change the theory, and it's all about testing. We've thrown testing, which is the key to science, out the window. Now it doesn't matter what the testing says. Science says you must denounce God, believe evil is good and good is evil, and if you don't do that, then you should be exterminated from the world. The scoffers have an agenda. Peter, though, had already given his readers the evidence they need. I've mentioned it a couple times, and we'll close with that because it's important for us. What did he tell them? Before they start talking about their science and their theories, before they say it hasn't happened before, so it can't happen in the future, you just need to remember one thing. The prophets told you. The apostles told you. What other evidence do you need? Now, I'll give you a spoiler alert for next time we're together here. This case is a weak one. Next time we'll hear the defense, Lord willing. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for the word that you've given to us in general, but we thank you for this word here today, Lord, as we go through this. Lord, as we live in a world that will do anything to deny you, science seems to be a big tool. So many people have been ruined by scientific lies, such as evolution, all under the guise of eliminating a creator to which we are accountable. Lord, I pray that we will follow the admonition of your apostles. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to know what the prophets of old shared with us as they were divinely inspired by you. Help us to follow the teachings of your apostles, who were not only divinely inspired, but taught by our Lord and Savior in human form. Lord, we know you are truth. We know you have the words of life. We know, Lord, as you've told us here, that the enemies will be coming from all around, especially as we see the final days approaching. And so we need to be all the more diligent to be in your word, to know your word, to determine truth from error. Lord, we pray that you'll give us boldness to stand for truth, regardless of the opposition. Peter and Paul both considered it a privilege to suffer for your name. Lord, help us to be equipped with that same boldness, should that come. We've been very blessed and cared for in this country. Very fortunate to have the freedoms, particularly the freedom of religion that we have enjoyed for so long. But we're even seeing that being tested, Lord. But it doesn't matter what our government says or our enemy says, we have freedom of religion because you gave us that freedom, regardless of the consequences we might face here. So, Lord, help us to be a church that is discerning. Help us to be a church that is prepared to give a defense. Help us be a church that is prepared to stand tall in the face of opposition. And, Lord, help us to be able to identify the scoffers and keep them far from here. You have the truth, and you have shared it with us, and we thank you for giving that to us. Thank you for opening our eyes, regenerating us, allowing us to comprehend that. Thank you for the mind of the Spirit that helps us. But in spite of all of that, Lord, we pray that you'll help us while we're here, but even more so, Lord, we pray that you'd come quickly. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.